subject that is not a new one, and in fact, which should be familiar this morning. Earlier this month, I wrote two articles on the way many go about trying to teach salvation. This morning, we would like to highlight some of that material, and in fact, we may continue that next Sunday morning as well. I'm going to make a claim that I would like to hear any evidence to the contrary, too. The claim is that the churches of Christ strive to follow the New Testament. And so far as I know, are the only religious body in this nation that presents salvation by looking at actual accounts of somebody being converted. Now, if anybody here or watching live or viewing from the archives or from a CD has any information to the contrary, I would be delighted to know what it is. I really want to take a look at that material. But this morning, we want to talk about how, generally speaking, most religious groups try to teach about salvation. Even though there are many religious denominations in the country, most Protestant groups teach salvation the same way. I'm not making up this approach. If you have read any books or come across any tracts from these particular groups, they are all pretty similar. They will begin by showing that all have sinned. Romans 3:10 and 3:23, there are none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We have no quarrel with this fact. It's what the Bible teaches. And we acknowledge these same facts. In fact, there are probably very few who do not believe these things. Some also add, as we usually do, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that your sins have separated you from your God. And so we acknowledge that we are all guilty of sin. We acknowledge that sin separates us from God. And we also agree that every person who has ever lived except Jesus has sinned. And that sin is what condemns us. It's what separates us from God. And that we are in need of salvation. We are in need of a means by which we can come back to God. We're the ones who departed. He didn't move. Our sins separated us. We need a way to get back to God. We all further agree that Jesus is the only means by which this reconciliation can occur. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We all agree on this important principle, that Jesus gave his life on the cross to accomplish our salvation. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. We also agree that salvation is a gift from God that comes from his grace. We quoted the first half of Romans 6:23 a moment ago. The second part, we'll add to it this time. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But now where we disagree with all of the other religious groups is in how God's grace is applied and how the sacrifice of Jesus is applied to us so that we can have this salvation. So we are all in agreement up to this point. But from here on out, we are going to disagree concerning what it takes to be saved. The fact that we disagree is only part of what we want to examine. We also want to notice that we take an altogether different approach to salvation at this point. Now, here is what others do. And this comes from their own tracts, their own books that they have written. And they're all pretty similar. One may have a couple scriptures, another doesn't. But I mean, pretty much it's all the same thing. At this point, very often they go to John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But so many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name." However, they quote this verse without any sense of context. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with John 1:12. We are not going to find fault with any scripture that comes forth from the Holy Spirit of God that is recorded in this book. We're not going to disagree with anything that the Bible says. However, we do need to understand verses in their context. The Apostle John, as he is writing these words, is introducing the ministries of John and Jesus. You're probably familiar with the way the book starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so right off the bat, we are introduced to Jesus in the form of the Word. Now, we get down to verse 14, and it says the Word was made flesh. But we are introduced to Jesus immediately in the fact that he is eternal and the eternal Word of God. But notice that we get to verse 6, and it says there was a man sent from God whose name is John. And John came as a witness, to bear witness of the Christ. So in the very beginning of this book, we are introduced to Jesus and John, who bore witness of him. Now, in light of that, let's read verse 11 as well as, or verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," referring to Jesus, "and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." This is not an account of anybody being converted to Jesus. This is an introduction to their ministries. This is a general statement concerning what happened. This is not someone coming and saying, "What do I need to do to be saved?" That's not what this passage is. And remarkably, neither are hardly any passages that are cited to try to establish salvation by religious denominations. It's just a general statement that many of his own people did not receive them. Some of them did, as we see on the day of Pentecost. And other places, there were thousands of his people who received him. But the majority did not. And so this statement is true. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But now let's notice what verse 12 actually does say. To those who did come to him, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. Notice that it doesn't say they were children of God, but they had the right to become children of God. This is the same word, the word translated right or authority. This is the same word that we find in Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and to enter in through the gates into the city. It's frequently translated power or authority, as in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Or that God has given him authority to execute judgment also, John 5:27, because he is the Son of Man. So it's the right, it's the authority, it's the power to do something. It doesn't say they automatically, when they believed, became children of God, but they had the right to become children of God. And this passage is not talking about anybody, any individual, or any group of individuals becoming Christians. It's just a general statement regarding what happened with the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John. The same thing is true with John 3:16. This is often quoted as though it says faith only, but of course it does not. Notice what it does say. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Notice again, this is not a passage in which somebody is being converted. And it says they should not perish. Not they will not perish. They should not, but obviously they can. So we agree with the fact that faith is needed, but we don't agree with the idea that faith is all that is needed, because that's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. There's not a verse that says, all you need is faith. No verse says that. No passage says that. In fact, James says that it is not by faith only. Says the exact opposite of what many people try to establish. Now let's go to the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. For by faith, or by grace rather, are you saved through faith. Absolutely true. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That not of yourselves refers not to faith or to grace, but to salvation. It is salvation that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Absolutely true. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But none of these say you are saved by faith only. And this is not an account of somebody being saved either. There, Paul is not talking about somebody who came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do and was told, just believe. That's not what this passage is. This is a passage arguing against probably the Judaizing teachers who were saying you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It's not by good works, it's by faith that you're saved. But Paul never intended to imply faith only is all that is necessary, and yet that's how this passage is used. We all agree that faith is necessary, but we do not all agree on the way one's faith saves him. Now let's go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is another passage that is often quoted. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Again, if you read these books and if you read these tracts, you'll almost always find John 1, 12, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 10:9 and 10. Almost invariably they're there when you read those things. Let's read Romans 10:9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now this is emphasizing a couple of things that are essential, a couple of things that are important. But it is still not an account of conversion. It is still not a matter of somebody having come and said, what do I need to do to be saved? But it is highlighting a couple of things that Paul wanted to bring to their attention. He highlighted some other things elsewhere in the book, such as in Romans 6, 3 through 5. But here he's mentioning faith and confession. You not only must believe, you can't just keep that secret. You have to be willing to confess that Christ is Lord. You can't be a secret disciple and expect salvation. So you must believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. But again, this is not intended as an account of conversion. Sometimes people throw in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of sins. Absolutely correct, but John was writing to Christians, not non-Christians. He was talking about the blood of Christ continuing to cleanse us after we are already saved. So this is not a formula for somebody to become a Christian. Oh, just confess and you'll be saved. That's not what it says at all. Read the verse in its context, and you can determine that for yourself. Again, though, that's speaking to those who are already saved. John tells who he's writing to at the very outset of the letter. And he's writing to Christians. And it is to Christians that he says we must confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our sins we must confess to God and repent of them. Now, there is one passage that is sometimes cited, not always, from the book of Acts, which is the book of conversions. You know, wouldn't you think if you were trying to teach somebody how to be saved that you might go to the book that records all of the conversions? But they don't. They go to these other passages which are not related directly to salvation. They're general statements oftentimes, but they're not specific accounts of how somebody left the kingdom of darkness in order to enter into the kingdom of light. But once in a while, they go to Acts 16, 30 and 31. So, let's go and look at what that says. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Now, before we read those verses, let's set up the context. Paul and Silas had been in a particular city, had cast a demon out of a young woman who prophesied the future, and the people who owned her made money off of her predictions. And so when they cast the demon out of her, she was not able to predict anymore, and there went their income. So they were upset, and they got the city in an uproar, and they arrested Paul and Silas, and they were beaten and put into stocks in prison. And verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, while that happened, there was an earthquake. And the jailer assumed that all of the inmates had escaped. And knowing what Rome did to a guard who let his prisoners escape, he was on the verge of killing himself. And Paul called out to him and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Well, the jailer was mightily impressed. And so he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And this is all that anybody quotes. And they say, "See, all you have to do is believe." But, you know, it always pays to read the entire text. This is, when people do this, they're taking these verses out of context because that's all they want it to say. So they don't read the rest of it where you find out, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. But we're going to do that in just a moment. But what we want to point out first is this. The jailer, we do not know if he had ever heard the name of Jesus before. And now he is told, "Believe on the name Jesus and you will be saved." Well, that's fine, but who is he? We don't know that he has any information at all concerning who Jesus is. The gospel had not been preached in Philippi, so far as we know. There may be a few Jews who came back from Pentecost. There may be a few, but, you know, we don't know any Gentiles that have heard the gospel preached. We don't know what they did or didn't know, but there's no indication that they knew much concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So when Paul says, "Believe on him," that's interesting, but what does it mean? What does it mean to believe on Jesus? We don't have any explanation yet. But if we read the rest of the text, then we have some information. If we stop at verse 31, we have cut off what happens. We have no answer to the question. Why? What did Paul mean when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus"? If he doesn't even know who Jesus is, if he doesn't even know Jesus was crucified, if he doesn't know Jesus is the Son of God, how is he supposed to believe? So this is an introductory statement. It's not the conclusion. And that's where people try to confuse you with the tracts that they write and the books that they write. They want to pretend that Paul has spoken for an hour and this is his conclusion. Now, I've told you everything you need to know. Now just believe. But that's not the case at all. This is the introduction. I'm going to tell you about a man named Jesus on whom you need to believe. And if you believe on him and obey, as we're going to see that the jailer does, then you will have eternal life. So let's continue with where we left off. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's a true statement, but it doesn't entail the specifics of what to believe or how to respond to it. Well, let's read then. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You see, they had to tell him who Jesus was and those who were present. They had to explain he is the Son of God. He's the Word. They had to explain that he was crucified by evil men, his own people, but that he arose from the dead and that he went into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. They probably also said that he offered many miracles as proof of his deity. So they explained unto him the word of the Lord. Now what happens? Verse 33, next verse. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He shows compassion on them. This is an expression of repentance. Not that he inflicted the wounds, but he hadn't done anything to alleviate their suffering. But now he does. And so he washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Why? Why were they baptized? Notice back up in verse 25 that we read earlier. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. All that has happened after midnight. The earthquake, him wanting to kill himself, him Paul saying, do not harm yourself, we're all here. Speaking the word of the Lord to them. I don't know what time it is. It's probably after one, could be two. Who knows how long they spoke the word of the Lord to him. But it's after midnight. And they were baptized immediately. Now, do you know any religious group that would do that today? They would probably say, hey, next week we'll have a baptismal ceremony. Or in 6 months, we gather everybody together who's been saved and we'll baptize you. We don't see that here. Why baptize somebody in the middle of the night if it's not essential to salvation? That's because it is essential to salvation. So they spoke the word of the Lord. He washed their stripes, expressing repentance. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Where did they get that idea? Have you heard some of these televangelists? They're on TV for maybe an hour and a half. Have you ever heard any of them say at the conclusion, you ought to be baptized? No. They never mention it. Paul mentioned it. Why? Because it's part of the salvation process. One has to believe in Christ. One has to know who he is, that he's the Son of God, that he was deity. His miracles prove that. He was killed, but he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, as Acts 2 explains. And one must know those things about Jesus. But knowing them will cause somebody to repent of his sins, because Jesus is offering salvation and he's the only one who can. So he'll repent of his sins and then confess unto salvation. But there's one more thing. He has to be baptized where the blood of Christ washes away his sins. Sins aren't washed away without the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ only operates in baptism. Now, we don't know the words that Paul spoke to him, but he had to say these things or there would not have been this response. Nobody says, I want to be baptized in the middle of the night unless baptism has been mentioned in the course of preaching Jesus. And so they were baptized in that time. Now notice verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed. When one repents of sins and is baptized, that's how you know they have believed. They have expressed it. They have obeyed the gospel. And at that point, he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. Cutting off verses 32 and 33 and 34 sure removes a lot of material, doesn't it? It sure removes a lot of information, but it's convenient if your doctrine is all you need is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. See, there you are. Don't bother with all of those other things that follow after, just quit reading at verse 31. This is the approach that most religious groups take to salvation. Notice that many times in their tracts and books, there's not one word said about repentance. It's just only faith. Now, occasionally, some do mention it. But I would say probably 70 or 80% of the time it's missing. Repentance is simply not there. Although Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's absolutely essential. You don't come to Jesus without repenting. You have to give up the love of sin and embrace the love of truth and righteousness and purity. Otherwise, you don't belong to Jesus. So repentance is absolutely essential, and yet, oddly enough, it's omitted. Notice that quite frequently, not one word is said about baptism. If repentance is only mentioned 30% of the time, baptism is mentioned 0% of the time. They altogether omit that, and yet here it is in the very account of conversion that they cite, although they don't cite the whole thing. But it's there, and the man was baptized, he and his household, and that's when it is said that they believed. Now let's call attention to one other thing. There's much more to say on that. But let's call attention to one other thing this morning from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, I find this quoted by denominationalists quite a bit. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the earth. And many times, denominational writers will quote that as a plan that God had. You start in Jerusalem, and then you expand the word to Judea, and then Samaria, and ultimately to all the world. And yet the book that does that, they ignore altogether. They'll quote Acts 1:8, and then they'll never quote Pentecost. They won't quote Philip's work in Samaria. They won't mention Peter at the household of Cornelius. They don't mention Saul's conversion, which involved baptism. They won't mention the jailer that we just talked about, except to cut it off at verse 31. Why is that? Here's the plan, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But then when it comes to salvation, we go to John and Romans and 1 John and Ephesians. Everywhere except where we read about conversions. That's just plain dishonest. If we want to find out how people were saved, we ought to go to the accounts where they were actually saved. And that's our plan, Lord willing, for next Sunday morning. Do not be influenced by those who are really being dishonest. They may think they're trying to save people, but when they get somebody to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, they have not saved anyone. That person is still lost. He has not followed the biblical pattern of conversion. He has followed a hodgepodge of verses picked out of the air from here and there that don't deal with the subject that is supposed to be being discussed. Our job is to make sure that people look at what the Bible teaches and study actual accounts where people are converted to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for them. Well, as we have already mentioned, if you do believe, if the evidence has convinced you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you really need to do something about it, because Jesus condemned sin and said what would happen to people who are in sin. The wages of sin is death. Except you believe, Jesus said in John 8:24, that I am He, you shall die in your sins. You have to believe that He is there, but you have to repent of your sins. Just believing in Him is not going to cleanse you of your sins. You've got to repent of them. Then confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism so that His blood can wash away all your sins. In John's introduction to the book of Revelation, he said, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We are washed in the blood when we are baptized. If you have never obeyed the gospel and you understand what you need to do, we invite you to come and make that decision this morning, and we'll baptize you. If you already have done that but have fallen away, will you not return? And we invite you to do so while we stand and